First Baptist Church of Redmond, September 2nd, 2012. One choice.
And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You may be seated.
Thank you very much. John chapter 3, verses 11 through 21 is where we'll be looking today. And as we are going there, something that was from the news this week struck me. If you saw some news, you saw that Neil Armstrong recently passed away. First man to walk on the moon. And boy, when I was a kid, that is what was the center of my attention. So much so that I'm kind of a pack rat, you know, I guess I have to admit that tendency. I went in my files, and when I was Daniel's age, I had this up in my bedroom. I talked my parents into buying the Rand McNally map of the moon. And on the back of it, it had a bunch of craters and seas and stuff that you could find, and I just loved having this. You can see it's kind of weathered, but I put tape on the corners because my parents didn't like me to tack things on the wall, so they used to make me tape them, but I talked them into letting me tack this on the wall, so I taped the sides, and then I put tack holes in the paper, and I had this on my wall for a very long time. And I continue to be so excited because, see that picture? It's this picture. Back in those days, there was it's changed hands now, but in Denver there was a department store, May D&F, and they sold the official NASA photograph fact sheet. And I talked, my parents were very kind to me, and I talked them into letting me buy the pictures. That's Buzz Aldrin. This is back from 1969. Buzz Aldrin, Neil Armstrong, no, they're not signed. Michael Collins, the poor guy that sat up in the service module when they went around the moon, poor guy. But here they are, Buzz Aldrin walking on the moon, lunar module, getting ready to go back and dock. Buzz Aldrin, because Neil Armstrong, the first guy there, got to take everybody's picture. So there's the only guy, so he's in all the pictures because Armstrong's taking them all. Earthrise over the moon, walking around, doing all kinds of moon things. More moon thing. So our point of this is that, you know, here's Aldrin coming out. And I thought, how impressive. These are such nice pictures from the moon. That strikes me that back then and even today, there are people who are thinking and talking about these moon missions. And some of their thoughts are, first, there are people who still don't think that people from the Earth actually went to the moon. Now, I think they were there. I think they walked around. The satellites, the scopes we have, I guess they can see. They're good enough now they can see little images that were left on the moon by the moonshots that were there. So I guess you can see it. There's people who don't think they were really ever there. And then the other thing was, imagine what a trip that was. Now, we have a hard time with people sometimes driving across town safely. You heard about a motorcycle accident. You read the news and you'll see people having problems with boats. My kids have been on some trips with friends and they've taken those ducks in downtown Seattle. But every once in a while they're in the paper because one of those ducks will leak and they have to get to a sandbar and let it sink there so the people can get out. So imagine all the effort it is to go to the moon. And you probably remember with me that on those moon shots, there was some time of reflection, and William Safire, who used to be a speech writer for Nixon, who was president at that time, had a brief speech that was prepared. Because suppose they get there, and they can't leave. So they had a little talk about what would Nixon say, because they only had so many hours of air, and then Collins would just take off on his own. What would you say? What would you say if your one shot, your one chance, your one opportunity was going to be forever gone? And you had to live with the results. For us, John chapter 3 talks about a different kind of one chance. Really, it talks about one choice. If you'll recall, as we had begun to look at that passage of Scripture last week, we began looking at John chapter 3, the first section of verses in that chapter. We saw Jesus meeting with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus was very, very happy and felt like he was giving Jesus honor and praise that some of his Pharisee Sanhedrin friends had decided, Jesus, you're doing miraculous things, amazing things that we can't explain. You must be from God because we don't know anyone else who can do these kinds of things. And it seemed that he expected Jesus would take this as high praise, that a few of them recognized that he was doing miraculous things that had no explanation. And Jesus replied to him, and as I overly summarized the message from last week, it was that you shouldn't be so surprised at the things I'm doing. Instead, you should see what's the point, what's behind all this. And what's behind all this is that if you're going to be someone who lives the kind of life that God wants you to have, you need to have a birth that's from above, that's from God. A birth that is regenerated, a birth that is changed, a birth that is characterized by God's influence and help in life. And as we pick this up in chapter 3, verse 11, Jesus, as we've said, has been talking to our friend Nicodemus, who, giving him credit, and by the way, Nicodemus held on having contact through the life of Christ. When he died, somehow he was able to work, I believe, with Joseph of Arimathea to get the influence to have Jesus' body given to them for burial in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. So Nicodemus was aware of, stayed in contact with, and took some chances as far as honoring Jesus throughout his life. He's only mentioned a few times primarily here. But again, at the end of Jesus' life, Nicodemus seems to be mentioned as well. Nicodemus is there and having contact with Jesus in such a way that he's trying to give Jesus a stamp of approval. We too can make a similar decision in our mind that God needs my stamp of approval. And while God wants my attention, and while God wants my interest and my concern, and God wants to know me and have connection with me, and God wants me to be in His family, one of the last things that I need to get out of my mind when I think about honoring God is stop thinking that God needs my approval. Now, a lot of people need approval. What store do you pick to shop at? Where are you going to buy gas? What kind of car are you going to drive? You're going to use apples or bananas today. You need to think of something you like and make a choice, and you can tell people you like it and it's your favorite. But God is not one of those things. When we look at Scripture, when we look here at John chapter 3, Jesus says He is cutting to the chase. He's talking to Nicodemus and telling him that, Nicodemus, I'm glad you've come to talk to me. Nicodemus, even though it's nighttime, I'm glad you've come to see me. But let's get to the heart of the matter, and that is, Nicodemus, what are you like and who are you? Remember, Nicodemus is someone who has come and has tried to give Jesus what he thought was some positive encouragement, that he's seen what he has done, and some of his friends think, Jesus, we don't think you're a fake, we don't think you're a charlatan, we're not sure what to do with you yet, but the miracles you're doing, we can't reduplicate them, we don't know anybody who can do these kinds of things. You must have some kind of connection with God. And he probably wants to have a theological, religious discussion with him about something, but Jesus cuts him off. And Jesus continues to try to focus his mind on first things first. In chapter 3, verse 11, Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, we. I don't think Jesus is speaking in behalf of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit here. When he says, most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Remember the setting, and that from the first part of John to here, the incidents that are laid out seem to have taken place in a very short period of time. If you start looking at John chapter 1, verse 19, till about here, you'll see comments on the next day, and the next day, and the next day. So this seems to be a brief period of time that has been covered from the time Jesus appeared, met John the Baptizer, was baptized, immersed by him in the water, began to take disciples, go to the wedding of Cana, do that first miracle, encounter people at the temple, cleanse the temple, and now staying in Jerusalem, have some of these conversations because he was in Jerusalem, and Nicodemus, being one of the leaders, and it's a feast, was available, could see him and could come. This is a brief period of time that's being covered. And Jesus, John the Baptizer, was famous. Jesus is just now coming on the scene, and he's connecting with John the Baptizer's message and testimony to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That is John's message. That everyone, even if you're born in a special, unique relationship with God, if you were born a Jew, because God had promises he made to Israel that he was going to keep. So you're not an outsider. He's not somebody that the law wasn't given to. You're not somebody who wasn't included in Abraham's line. No, everybody, not just those outsiders, but everybody needs to repent of their sins and humble themselves and seek God's face. That's his message. And that's the message that got everybody's attention. What do you mean, I myself? I'm in God's family. I was born a Jew. I was someone who's received God's word. I'm someone who grew up doing the right kinds of things. What do you mean I need to humble myself? And that was the message of John the Baptizer, that Jesus was taking over. So when he is telling our friend Nicodemus, we speak what we know, I believe he is speaking about the testimony that the baptizer and he himself had. That the concern was that we repent, rechange. We humble ourselves and address God out of our need and not our riches. And he's telling Nicodemus things that deal with human experience. Nicodemus, remember, had used this kind of line, we are people who have come and think that you're... So Jesus is using the same kind of language back with him. Well, you're watching me, but really, you're not accepting the message that the baptizer and I are given. You do not receive our witness. This is in the plural language in the original, as Jesus is talking not just to Nicodemus, but telling him to take back this message to the people who he is with. You don't really believe the message, because if they believe the message, you would do something about it. If you say that something is the best, you would have it. You would choose it. You know, if you look at yourself, you can know what you think is good for you because, you know, you do it. Do you like to have a bowl of ice cream before you go to bed? Maybe you have a bowl of cereal. Maybe you have some fruit. Whatever it is, what is your favorite thing to have? Well, you can tell because it's what you choose. And Jesus is saying, we're just talking philosophically here right now. The issue is, what have you chosen? What are you doing? And he's telling them that, listen, there's little hope for people who leave their thoughts of God in the philosophical, esoteric, hypothetical realm. We've talked about this before on certain evenings, Jim, you'll go out and sometimes you've taken the kids, other people, and you meet a lot of people who want to talk about God. So they know God. They're going to go to heaven. They know all these kinds of things. They know they have a great relationship with God. And if you quiz them, ask them about it, you'll find out that the answers they give aren't the ones that God gives in his Bible as far as how you would get to know them. Jesus continues to talk to these people, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus and John the Baptizer would be talking about very simple, very basic things, and that's meeting God. How do you have a relationship, eternal life relationship with God? And it's based on change. It's based on this new birth that comes from above. It's based on repentance and humbly seeking his face. It's not based on instructing God what to do or giving God your stamp of approval. And he says, if you are not listening to the very simple first steps that we're talking about receiving God's gift, seeing that our problem with God is our own relationship we have with him because of our own conduct, because we don't do the kinds of things that God honors, and our activities are ones that really earn God's judgment and not God's praise in general. He says, if you won't accept that, that the first thing we need to do with God is humble our face and seek his forgiveness and repent, if you can't understand that, how can I talk to you about any other subject? I can imagine that Nicodemus wanted to talk to Jesus about who knows what. Lots of things they could discuss. Characteristics of the Messiah. When will the kingdom come? I'm sure that when the triumphal entry came and people are saying, save us, deliver us. And again, a lot of their thought was to get rid of the oppressors, the Romans. Give us our freedom back. Elections, people always say, we'll give you your freedom. They wanted Jesus to give them their freedom, not from themselves, but from their enemies. Jesus is saying, listen, I can't talk to you about anything if we don't really get first things first. If you're not going to pay attention to this message about eternal life, about who you are, about how you become a new person, about if you're somebody who's really a child of God, how can I go on and talk about anything else with you? And who is the one who would know? Jesus is focusing things on himself. Verse 13, because I can imagine, and I'm going to guess here, and I freely admit that, at the end of chapter 2, when Jesus was in Jerusalem and had done miracles, he said that John, the writer of this book, said that many people looked at Jesus and saw the signs that he had done and the amazing, miraculous things he had done got people's attention. It got Nicodemus' attention. That's why he was there. But it says Jesus did not commit himself to these people because he knew all men. Jesus, one of the things of his divinity, he seems to kept in practice because he could look inside people's hearts and minds and see what they were thinking. Verse 25, and had no one that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. I can imagine that Jesus, when Nicodemus came, knew what he was thinking and knew what he was like. And so Jesus is now attempting to instruct Nicodemus about what was the most important thing, what is the one choice, the one chance you might have to have eternal life. And Nicodemus very likely did not want to discuss that. He very likely wanted to talk about something else we don't know because Jesus would not let him begin that conversation. This is not recorded here. So Jesus, after telling him, listen, if we can't agree on the basic things about new life, how can we talk about other things? So verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. So I think that Jesus is looking at Nicodemus, and Nicodemus, who Jesus had just called, are you not the teacher, the master, verse 10 of Israel? Aren't you the Bible expert, the Bible teacher? Aren't you the Billy Graham of your age? Are you the John MacArthur of your age? If people had a Bible question, they asked Nicodemus. Nicodemus made a living as a teacher, as an instructor, as a trainer on Bible issues. And listen to Jesus instruct him. Very possibly he was getting dissatisfied or perhaps indignant or upset. And Jesus is telling, listen, verse 13, you want to know what God is thinking? He says, listen, I, the Son of Man, of the two of us that are here, I'm the only one that actually left heaven to came down and talk to you. You haven't been in heaven to spend time with my Father like I have. That's how John started, and the Word was with God, was face to face with God. Jesus says, I'm the one who came down from heaven. I'm the one who is with him. People will always claim to know what God says, what God wants. But Jesus says, I was there. I have perfect relationship with my Father. And my Father and I are one in our thoughts and in our plans and in our activities. So Nicodemus, you may think you know what God is saying, but trust me, I was there. That's why I don't need your testimony to build me up. You need what I have for you. Just a side note to back up what we're going to talk about yet. Have you ever heard this word? It's in your Bible, Nehushtan. It's in 2 Kings 18:4. It was an idol. One of the times that the southern kingdom of Judah had a revival under Hezekiah, Hezekiah went about in 2 Kings 18, the first few verses, destroying things that were taking Israel's attention off of their true God. So he tore down high places, he tore down other sacrifices, and it says that he also destroyed Nehushtan. Nehushtan is a Hebrew word, just means something made out of brass, a brass thing. It's a copper thing, an aluminum thing, a steel thing. Nehush, brass. It's a brass thing. Here's the verse. Hezekiah felt it was important to broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. You ever wondered why they haven't found, maybe they have, why they haven't found pieces of the ark, pieces of the true cross? Where was Jesus really buried? Maybe we could find a fragment of, you know, Abraham's shoes. Why don't we have a lot of those things? We humans are people who miss the point. And we tend to worship things rather than the Creator who made those things. If you recall the story from the book of Numbers, when in chapter 21 we have the reference that Jesus is going to make, and Jesus rarely, this is important, Jesus rarely makes an Old Testament comparison to himself about his death. That's why this chapter stands out so much. In Numbers chapter 21, we have an incident where God was providing food for our Israeli friends, and they began to complain about the manna they were receiving every day. And as they complained, God got tired of hearing them going, "Aren't you glad I'm providing for you? After all, you're here in the wilderness because you wouldn't obey me to begin with, and I'm deciding to feed you so you don't die out. Why are you complaining about the food I give you?" So, as a response to that, because they wouldn't repent and change, God doesn't do things because he's cruel. God does things to drive people to repentance and change. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that, lifting up the hands that hand down, the feeble knees. I'm talking about chastisement. God wants his people to follow him. If they don't listen enough, God sometimes sends things our way. Not every problem is like this, but in this case it was clearly because it's described that way. Here in that section, God allowed some snakes. God caused some snakes to go into the Israeli camp. And they were poisonous snakes. And a lot of people were bit as they stayed in their tent. And so God said, "Here is how you will receive deliverance from your snake bite." He didn't pass around a salve or have them go to a physician. He had Moses. And this is a depiction. Someone's trying to describe. What did it look like? Who knows what it looked like? But it might have been kind of like this. The physician's symbol of the two serpents, borrowed from the Greeks, all have their root in this story. God told Moses to have built a brass snake and put it on a tall pole and put it in the middle of their tent area, their camp area, so that if people wanted to be healed from their deadly snake bite, all they had to do was get out of their bed, go to the doorway of their tent and look. And if they would get up and get over and look at the snake bite, the brass depiction of the snake that gave them the bite, God would miraculously heal them. Now that sounds crazy. If you had malaria and you looked outside your door and saw a poster of a mosquito that had been stuck there, that would heal you? No. But here in this case, because God was trying to make a lesson to them, and knowing that later Jesus would use this as a reference to himself, depicted this circumstance. Why would Jesus talk about this circumstance? That the people who had disobeyed, had complained, had a chance to repent and change, and wouldn't do it. God says, "Listen, can you just do something simple? If you'll just get up out of bed and believe what I tell you, and look out and just look at this thing up here, you will be delivered. Don't take care of it yourself. Don't ask your neighbor what they think. Don't go do something else. This is what it is. If you look, you'll be delivered." Why would Jesus tell that story now? As he says, "For as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness." Well, in both cases, in the case of Jesus' life right now in John 3, and in the case in Numbers 21, death was a punishment for sin. We still die as a result of our sin. God's providing grace. God's providing help. "I'll heal the snake bite that I sent to you if you will just get out of your tent and look. Don't decide it's too simple. Don't decide it's foolish. Don't decide it's something that makes no sense. Don't decide that there must be something else that's better. Don't decide that somebody else has said there's a different way. No, look what I'm giving you and believe the message I have." The remedy is something lifted up in public for everyone to see. And those of the believing soul look and find deliverance. That's the point of the lesson that Jesus is going to make. Because even today, people will talk about the cross of Christ. And they'll say, "Well, isn't that nice that Jesus died for people, but I didn't ask him to die for me. I wasn't interested in what he did. I'm glad he was a good example. I'm glad he was a good man. I'm glad he was helpful. But that's not for me. There's other things I'd rather do. I'd rather practice some self-denial. I'd rather construct a means of discipline for myself. I would rather have something else that's more important for me to work on. Nobody has to do anything for me." And this is the one choice that Jesus is focusing on with Nicodemus. He didn't talk about a lot of other things. He's starting with first things first. Chapter 3, verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent of the wilderness, even so," and there's our word "must," "the Son of Man be lifted up."
must. Jesus' death was not a remedy. It was the only possible remedy for sin. There's one choice. What one choice is most important in your life? There's one choice to make. The choice to follow Christ. Lifted up. Interestingly enough, this term, whenever it comes up in our gospel, here in this gospel of John, always refers to the cross, chapter 8, chapter 12. This is a term that, as Jesus is speaking, as John is writing, is intentionally going to be pointing towards the death of Christ. So how do you gain life? That famous verse with the guy with the eye patches on. Whoever believes in him, verse 15, should not perish but have eternal life. God does not leave us to ourselves. God does not leave us stuck. Those people in the wilderness who were bit, God didn't leave them there to die. God gave them a means of escape. If we, 3:16, whoever believes in him, if we use abiding trust and confidence, that's what it means to believe. To believe isn't just that, well, I think the Mariners might win today. I think the Seahawks might make the playoffs. I think it's going to rain tomorrow. Abiding trust and confidence. No matter what happens, this is what I'm going to rely on. I have to expect that this is going to work. I have to believe that this is going to help. This is going to make a difference. It makes a difference so much that it changes everything about me. If you're sick and you need some help and the doctor says, trust me, we're going to have surgery. It's going to be detailed. It's going to have some after effects. You're going to have some recovery. But trust me, let me put you on a table, medicate you, open your body, remove parts of it, and then close you and trust me to do this and pay me for it. When I think of illustrations of trust, surgery is the one that comes to mind first. I've rarely had anything like that. But you've got to trust your doctor. Because it's what he's going to do to you. And trusting Christ is very similar to trusting your doctor because he's going to do some things to you. He's going to ask you to change the way you think. He's going to ask you to change the way you look at yourself. He's going to ask you to change you look at him and the world around you. He's going to ask you to invest everything in your life and your soul in him. He's going to ask you to trust everything he says, to commit your life to him, to dedicate yourself around him, to invest your things, your finances, your money, and your time, to talk to your family and friends about him. God's going to ask you to trust and have confidence, not just think, I'm going to see what happens, but confidently believe that what God tells you to do is the right thing. If we have abiding trust and confidence, we may find everlasting life and not perish. Perish is the opposite of everlasting life. Everlasting life is life that pertains really to the future, to the realm of glory. One day you will be in heaven. Eternal life is life that will be changed, have a body like Christ, and you will live with him forever in heaven. You can possess a form of that life right now. John 5:24 is going to tell us we have eternal life. We haven't died yet, so we haven't changed. Death is important. Unless Jesus comes back for us, death is important. Unless a seed is sown in the ground, it will not sprout. Eternal life brings fellowship with God in Christ. Here's how you can tell if you've got eternal life. What are some of its signs? You're going to be comfortable talking to God in reference to his Son. People who think I have a life that's later, but I don't have to have God, and Jesus is not where I got it from, they do not have eternal life. Eternal life brings an awareness that God loves you. Not just that God likes everybody and it's going to be okay, but that God loves you. He thinks about you. He has things for you. He has a plan for you. You're going to have God's peace. God is going to be not in a state of conflict with you, and God is going to give you rest. You're going to have joy. You're going to have the ability to have not just peace, but confidence and assurance and rest in the midst of many of life's difficulties. These are things that accompany salvation and everlasting life. Everlasting is used 17 times in the Gospel of John, 6 times in the first letter of John, and it's always connected with life. Everlasting life. It's a life that is different than the life that normally comes to us. Condemned. When you think about Jesus, what do you think of? The Bible tells us Jesus is going to be the judge. Interesting enough, the word condemn has a root that sounds like crin in it. Discriminate. Our word discriminate comes from this term. If we continue to look at our verses, chapter 3, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. The basic idea, if you're condemning, if you're judging, is to separate. You look at something and think, this is good, this is bad. Selecting one choice over another, leading the idea of judging. Is it a strike or a ball? Should I buy this one or that one? Should I do this or not do it? The Bible tells us, he who does not believe is condemned already. Chapter 3, verse 17. And here is the point. Verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And these are some exclusive claims of faith. The Bible tells me that if I am outside of God, if I am outside of God's family through Christ, if the Holy Spirit hasn't brought change to me, hasn't brought this new life, this new gift from above, I am already condemned. Why? Because of my sins. Why does God judge me? God judges me because of my sins. What's the point of the Ten Commandments? To show my sins. What are the point of God's laws? What is the point of my conscience? To remind me that I'm a sinful person. Salvation, deliverance from punishment, was what God had in his mind when he sent his Son. God looked at the world and saw that the world was filled with sinful people who were condemned, who did not deserve to go to heaven, but would be judged by God's law, God's truth, and they would be rejected. So Jesus came not to bring condemnation, because it's already here. We brought it on ourselves. And that's the point of the scripture. That's the point of the gospel. And that's one of the offenses of the gospel, is that I'm going where I have chosen. And I have chosen by my disobedience that I don't want to be with God. Christ's second coming focuses on punishment when he comes judging the world, but not his first. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus condemns all who hear the message into two groups. Those who believe in Christ and are not then judged, or those who reject Christ by not believing in him as God's unique Son. And those people stand already condemned. They don't need to wait for a judgment day. The Bible tells me if I don't trust Christ, I am already condemned. Why? Because of my choices I am already made. People say, I just want what's coming to me. What's coming to me is not God's gift of life. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us the opposite. He who does truth comes to the life. Here's the point that Jesus is saying. He says, verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. You begin to speak to someone about the gospel, about repentance, about humility, about following God, about seeking his face, about confessing your sins. Very few times as people do people say, yeah, I know I'm going to hell. Yes, I chose to obey. Yeah, I know I'm going to be judged. I don't think I'm a good person. I think I'm a bad person. I don't think I deserve anything. People don't generally do that. People don't want to talk about their sins. People generally think that we're better than we are. And we generally think we deserve more than we do. Verse 21, but he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So Nicodemus came to Jesus talking about opinions. Jesus, it's our opinion that you're somebody special because of these miraculous signs, seeming to want to talk about other things. And Jesus says, wait a minute. I'm not going to talk to you or have a big Bible discussion like I think you want to. We need to talk about the first thing. And that is, what is John the Baptizer? What am I talking about? What is our message? Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is near you. If you will turn to God, if you will humble yourself, if you will seek his face and ask for forgiveness for his new life, if you will ask to be washed and cleansed by the water, and if you will be asked to be cleansed and be given the Holy Spirit, this new birth from above, if you're regenerated, if you're changed, if you repent, you can find this new life. He who does truth comes to the life. Leave the control of darkness. Leave the control of everything else but me. And as a plant in a window turns to the light. People of true faith in Christ do things that God approves of themselves. So very simple. God's plan of redemption can seem mysterious. We can get lost in explaining the details if we're not careful. Don't get hung up on a lot of things when you talk about the message of Christ. Don't get hung up on tribulation. Don't get hung up on prophecy. Don't get hung up on church teachings or other theology things. Jesus would not let Nicodemus go down any of these trails. Jesus, the one who left heaven, came to earth to make God's clear plan.
Jesus came to be lifted up on the cross for our deliverance. As the serpent was lifted up, as he speaks to Nicodemus, the great teacher of Israel, what's the analogy he leaves him? I don't want to talk about these other things. Remember the Old Testament when these people were sick? When they rebelled, when they sinned, and they wouldn't change, and God bit them with the snake to drive them to turn, to look out of their tent and turn and look and be healed. Remember that? So in the same way, I myself am going to be lifted up for deliverance. And faith in Christ as God's Son and our Savior is the intended result of Jesus' message for us. Very, very simple. For us, it should be apparent, and I hope if there's ever a wonder, a doubt, a question, am I somebody who's going to go to heaven, I hope you would ask. I hope you would, you know, look in your Bible or talk to someone, talk to me or somebody else before you eat lunch today or leave. But I want to give this part for everybody else. Sometimes you can think your life has been wasted. I've talked to people about Christ. I've lived for Christ. I've shared the gospel. I've witnessed. I've passed out tracts. And what do I see happening? Adoniram Judson, an American missionary, arrived in what used to be called Burma, still is that, other calls it Myanmar, in 1812, and died there in 1850. And while he was there, he didn't see a lot of activity for Christ by the result of his own hands. His first wife died. He caused him to be depressed. And he wrote, "God to me is the great unknown. I believe in him, but I cannot find him." Great focus of his work, the primary focus of his work was Bible translation, to present the Bible in the language of the people there so that they could understand it. On the 150th anniversary of the translation of the Bible into the Burmese language, he did it in 1834, that would be 1984. A man was speaking, Paul Botwick was speaking to a group of people celebrating Judson's work. As he got up to speak about Adoniram Judson there in Burma, he looked at a Bible that was there that had in the people's language but had some English words in the side. And one of the English words there in small print was translated by A. Judson. So he looked to his interpreter before he got up to speak, the man whose last name was Wynn, and asked him, "What do you know of this man?" And his interpreter said, "We know how he loved the Burmese people, how he suffered for the gospel because of us, out of love for us. He died a pauper, but he left the Bible for us. When he died, there were few believers, but today there are over 600,000 of us, and every single one of us traces our spiritual heritage to one man, Adoniram Judson. But Judson never saw it. So for us, the fruit of our lives may not be apparent in what we're doing right now. But we hope that God, the God of all grace, who's watching what we do, will ensure that our labor is not in vain, that the time, the discipline, the investment we're making in God and His truth will have an impact, even though we ignorantly don't see it, or that God is going to use it later." The life of Christ, while he was living it, had very few followers. But not long after his death and resurrection, and the massive changes, thousands of people came to him. And within 100 years of his death, people 1,000 miles from his place of death had heard of him and began to follow him. For us, the great thing we can do is take Jesus with us as we leave church. Take the name of Jesus with you. The intent of this song, very likely, is in our kind words and conduct. But taking the name of Jesus with us as we sing this song really is going to talk about taking the name of Jesus and spreading it in a gospel type of way. Because if we can trust God and believe Him enough, remember believing was trust and conviction, trust and change, so that we don't get ashamed to mention the gospel, we're not humiliated when we give someone a tract and they don't listen to it, or if we start talking about Jesus and they get that glazed look and are waiting for us to stop, that we still can go ahead and say what God wants us to say before we quit. That's taking the name of Jesus and something we want to talk about today. And maybe you don't feel like you're making an impact, but God says His word does not go out in vain, void. Jesus spent a lot of time talking to Nicodemus, and initially the reaction was one of disbelief, uncertainty, and Jesus says, you're not believing what John the Baptist and I are saying. So he knew Nicodemus wasn't a believer right now. But the words of Jesus recorded for us, and this kind of message has been preached for 2,000 years. This conversation with Nicodemus made a difference. Who knows what the difference of the conversation you're going to have with someone is going to make. Father, as we leave today, help us not to get hung up on all the other Bible things that sometimes we like to talk about and argue about and think about. Help us to see that even your son, the one time he had a chance to speak to perhaps the great Bible teacher of his day in the eyes of other people, didn't have a great Bible conversation with him, didn't show off, didn't talk about the things he had known or seen, but talked about repentance, new life, salvation. And then until that's right, it's a waste of time to talk about everything else. Help us to also, when we see people and talk to them, focus on the gospel. That would be the first thing we deal with. And then we can rejoice and look at the rest of your words and share these things that your son tells us. But help us, Father, to continue to see that there's one choice about heaven or hell, and help us to influence people to make the choice for Christ. In Jesus' name, and everybody said...